Our second week of emphasis on what Pastor has requested, and that's that we as a church family consider the topic of moral purity. Last week we talked about the task, the heavy task, confronting parents to create a culture in their home towards moral purity with their children. And we even got to hear a father in Proverbs 5 have the conversation. And I hope you understand that it's not just one conversation. Moving your children towards moral purity as a parent is not an event. It's a process. It's an ongoing conversation. And that was our focus last week. And of course, we listened to the instruction we were supposed to give to our children last week and took counsel ourselves. But I do want to turn the corner and fully face our own lives this morning. Our own moral purity. And we're going to spend our time this morning in 2 Samuel chapter 11. And in your bulletin, there's an insert. I would encourage you to follow along with me and jot a few things down as we make our way through this time in the Word. I don't know how many of you enjoy whitewater rafting. I know it's not really an ocean sport. You have a lot of ocean sports here, surfing and all these other things. But one of my favorite activities to do when I was a youth pastor, and still today, is whitewater rafting. And in my opinion, the best place to do whitewater rafting is in West Virginia on the New River, at the New River Gorge near Appalachian Bible College. And a couple, two, 3 summers ago, I had the privilege of preaching family camp at Alpine Bible Camp there at Appalachian Bible College. And we were able to go on a rafting trip down the New River Gorge at some point that week. And I'd whitewater raft before. I've even done the New River Gorge, but it was just so cool to do it as a 40-year-old. It seemed a lot more scary. I don't remember those dips and spins, but it was a great time. And we had a real great guide in our raft, and when we got to it looked like a still, calm area on the river, he said, "If you're hot from the sun, feel free to jump in right now, but you won't have to paddle hard to stay afloat and to keep up with the raft." And so I jumped into what seemed like still water, and it was real peaceful, and you have the mountains sticking up from each side of the river. And as soon as I got in, I was carried away with the current. Even though it looked still, I mean, I was like racing the raft. And all of us who jumped in were just enjoying the cool water. You don't even have to paddle much because you stay afloat, and you are moving. You don't even realize it. It's quite a current. And it's fun to swim in at those times, but there's another time on the whitewater rafting tours at the New River Gorge you don't want to be in the water. And it's when you're going over Class 2 and Class 3 rapids. As a matter of fact, the name of the game is to stay in the boat. Because you could hit your head on a rock, you have helmets on, I understand that. You could hit your head, you could break a limb on a rock, I'm really selling this to you, right? You could get caught in a hydraulic underneath a rock. It's really a fun danger, you know? A lot of fun. And I remember at the beginning of the trip, as they always do, they told us what to do if you fall into the rapids during one of these Class 2 or Class 3 events. And what you do is you immediately turn, get your bearings, turn face down river, and get your feet up in the air. And your feet will act like shock absorbers as you go down the river until they can get you back in the boat. You say, it's that dangerous? Yes. Is it that fun? Yes. But I'll tell you one thing. Whether you're wading around in the quote-unquote peaceful parts of the New River, or you're thrown out of the boat in the more active parts of the river, you have an amazing respect for the current. Because on the New River, that current is swift, it's constant, and it can be deadly. It's not just the New River that I'm discussing and describing to you this morning. There's also another river, if you will, that is swift in its current. And its current is constant. And its current is deadly. I'm talking about the river of immorality. I'm talking about the river of immorality. You say, what are you describing as immorality? I'm talking about everything from private indulgences like pornography, all the way to illicit relationships, whether you're married or unmarried. even over to the category of abuse, where you, because of your lust, are creating victims. The water in this river of immorality is swift, it's constant, and it's deadly in our culture. You say, how so? Well, you remember 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. It says, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Remember that verse? That verse says, anytime you and I struggle with sin, it's going to be in at least one of those areas. Lust of the eyes is what I lack, what I don't have that I want. Lust of the flesh is what I like to experience. And the boastful pride of life is how I look. Do other people have the same high opinion of me that I have of me? And I want to suggest to you that the current of immorality that you are swimming against every day in our culture, that current strikes at all three: what I like, what I lack, and how I look. It is swift and constant and deadly. I wonder if you know the signs of drowning. Not on the New River and not in the Atlantic Ocean. Do you know what it looks like when someone is drowning? Would you recognize it if you started to drown? What I want to do this morning is difficult. It's not pleasant on this side of the pulpit. I'm sure on that side of the pulpit as well. But we need to this morning watch a man drown. We need to watch a man give in to the current that is swift and constant and deadly. And what does it look like to drown? What are the signs of drowning? Because maybe, just maybe, if we understand what it looks like when someone else is drowning and going down, maybe we might recognize it if it starts to happen to us. And so I want to go to a story you're familiar with, the narrative of 2 Samuel chapter 11. And David's drowning. As David could look down and see the cityscape of Jerusalem from his dwelling place, I want to look down with you and see the fall of David unfold and take heed. You know, David's own son would write these words in Proverbs 27:12. A prudent man sees evil and hides himself, but the naive proceed and pay the penalty. I want to hang my thoughts on three hooks to direct us this morning. We're going to look at, first of all, what you need to watch. And then we'll look at what you need to admit. And then finally, what you need to know. First of all, what you need to watch. I mean, my question to you is this. As we look at David's fall here in 2 Samuel chapter 11, can we not identify eight clear signs of drowning? I mean, they're right here on the pages of this text. What are the eight signs of drowning that we can see operating in David's life? Well, first of all, there's confidence after victories. Confidence after victories. Look at chapter 11, verse 1. Then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. Amazing verse. There's a lot coming in front of chapter 11 in 2 Samuel. A lot of activity has gone on in chapters 1 through 10. Let me give you the Sports Center summary of chapters 1 through 10. In the first 10 chapters of 2 Samuel, we have seen the ascension of David to the throne. We have seen, under David, the uniting of the kingdom. We watched David and his men conquer Jerusalem. Listen to this. We watched David and his armies defeat the Philistines, the Moabites, the Arameans, the Edomites, the Ammonites, and the Syrians. Not a bad record. In these first 10 chapters, we watched David bring the ark to Jerusalem. We've heard the unfolding of the Davidic covenant. And we've seen that tender story where David shows amazing kindness and grace to Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth. It's been an amazing 10 chapters. I guess as we crest into chapter 11, we would all agree that things are really good. They are. They're almost too good. Francis Nichol writes this in his commentary. Listen to this. Satan chose this moment to bring upon the king of Israel a temptation that was to cause him deep humiliation and disgrace. David tragically forgot that there was an enemy greater than men. Feeling himself strong and secure against his earthly enemies, intoxicated by his propensity and success, while receiving the plaudits of men, Israel's honored hero and saint was thrown off his guard. Imperceptibly, the inner defenses of his soul had weakened until he yielded to a temptation that transformed him into a shameless sinner. End quote. Wow. Things are good. Almost too good. Can you relate with that? It's not a few times that you hear of someone entering into the joy of their salvation. It's not too often that you hear of someone finally breaking through a private sin habit after months or years of enslavement. It's not too often that you don't hear about a decision that was made during a preaching event, and not necessarily coming forward to the altar. I'm talking about right there in your seat, as you've listened to the Word of God preached, the light has come on in your heart, the Spirit has opened the eyes of your understanding, and you've marveled afresh at the hope of your calling in Christ. But it's during times like this, when things are good, almost too good, that you and I can drop our guard. Maybe your devotions and your prayer time are at an all-time high. Maybe you've just enjoyed a time of retreat with your family or by yourself in your Bible. Maybe there's been a victory, a major victory in your family or in a family member's life. Maybe you've just read a book that someone recommended to you that has just turned the lights on in your mind to the magnificence of the gospel or deep theology. Perhaps you've been engaging in ministry and have seen great fruit. Perhaps you are almost finished or you've already finished a seminary degree. Maybe you've been to an amazing conference. Things can be good, but caution. It's during the times when things are good, even too good, that the enemy comes in. We call it confidence after victories. Paul's words are haunting in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he what? Fall. Proverbs 16, 18, written by David's son, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. Proverbs 28, 14, listen to this. How blessed is the man who fears always, but he who hardens his heart will fall into calamity. Confidence after victory is a sign of drowning. There's a second sign of drowning that you need to watch. Letter B, I call it bitterness over defeats. Bitterness over defeats. You say, wait a minute. I thought you said in chapters 1 through 10 that things were good. He was winning everywhere he turned. I mean, the author of 2 Samuel is pointing out victory after victory after victory. And indeed, David had victory everywhere he turned, except one place. Hold your finger in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and join me in 2 Samuel chapter 6. The scene is the ark has finally made its way back to Jerusalem. And as it enters the city, there's great rejoicing, with King David himself leading the charge and leading the worship and praise. And after the music faded and all the people departed to their own house, including David, at the end of verse 19, look at verse 20. This is one battle David didn't win. When David returned to bless his household, Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David. Remember, Saul said, I'll give David my daughter Michal, and that'll be his downfall. That's what her father thought of her. And he returned home to Michal, and she came out to meet David and said this, how the king of Israel distinguished himself today. He uncovered himself today in the eyes of his servants' maids as one of the foolish ones shamelessly uncovers himself. So David said to Michael, "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore, I will celebrate before the Lord. I will be more lightly esteemed than this and will be humble in my own eyes, but with the maids of whom you have spoken, with them I will be distinguished." And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. Yeah, it's been a good 10 chapters except for that paragraph. Except for home. He had victory everywhere except with Michal. I don't know, as I stand at our point in history, looking back into the New Testament, looking back into the Old Testament, and I see this scene, my mind comes back to the New Testament, where I remember the warning that Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Listen to this. You know this text. Paul's answering one of the questions that the Corinthians had asked him. And it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5, "To husbands and wives, stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer, and then come together again as husband and wife, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." I'm also reminded of what Paul said in Colossians 3:19, "Husbands, love your wives, and do not let your heart be embittered against them." I see here in the narrative of David, and I hear the instruction in the New Testament coming together as one warning to us that when there are defeats, even at the home front, even at the point of our one flesh relationships, bitterness can be birthed. And I want to make this clear. Bitterness often ignites the passions that find escape or revenge. Bitterness over defeats is a third sign of drowning. Idleness instead of action. Idleness instead of action. Look at the last phrase of verse 1. It says, "But David stayed at Jerusalem." An abrupt break in that flow. And we're going to see the same abruptness in the last verse of this chapter as well. You say, what was significant about going out to battle? It says it was a time in the spring when kings go out to battle. What's significant about that? This is probably during the time of the year we refer to as April and May. It's like battle season. It's like it's the best weather for fighting. Food is in abundance for the troops. It's working around the labor-intensive harvest, and the roads are at their best, if you will. It was battle season, and kings are supposed to be with their troops. Who are they fighting? Rabbah. This is the Ammonite capital. This is modern-day Amman, Jordan. This was the stronghold of the Ammonite remnant that remained after they were defeated, if you will. But they're going back now in chapter 11, verse 1, to finish the job. Look back at chapter 10, verse 14. "When the sons of Ammon saw that the Arameans fled, they also fled before Abishai and entered the city. Then Joab returned from fighting against the sons of Ammon and came to Jerusalem." And we come to chapter 11, verse 1. He's going back to sweep up the dust, if you will. I think it's true. It's an old statement that your grandparents told you constantly. And it is true. An idle mind, an idle heart is the devil's playground. The writer here is accentuating the fact that his army's out fighting and he is not. For the moment, he's not fighting not only the wars that need to be fought with the troops, he's not fighting a war that's going on in his own heart. And that leads me to a fourth sign of drowning. Isolation instead of accountability. Isolation instead of accountability. What is the writer describing as he paints this picture. He's describing David alone. Look at verse 2. Now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful in appearance. What is this? You say, well, David all the time went to his roof. Exactly. David knew during this time of vulnerability and no accountability what he would see from his roof. He knew the scene. And just like we understand what we'll see if we go to certain websites, we understand who we'll meet if we go to certain businesses. We understand that. It's predictable. It's why we go. You are always in danger when you are alone. And we looked at this last week. This is the instruction that the father gave his middle school-aged son in Proverbs chapter 5. As a matter of fact, hold your finger here and let's... We referred to Proverbs chapter 7 last week. I want you to look at Proverbs 7 with me. Again, written by the son of the man we're looking at in 2 Samuel 11. As this man in Proverbs chapter 7 continues talking to his son, his young son, I see this in chapter 7, verse 6. For at the window of my house I looked out through my lattice, and I saw among the naive and discerned among the youths a young man lacking sense passing through the street near her corner, and he takes the way to her house. And in the twilight, in the evening, in the middle of the night, and in the darkness. I read these words in Job 24, 15 and 17. The eye of the adulterer waits for the twilight, saying this, no eye will see me. And he disguises his face, for the morning is the same to him as thick darkness, for he is familiar with the terrors of thick darkness. I remember I made an appeal to a friend of mine whom I grew up with, who has forsaken the faith as he's come into the 40s. He left his wife. He left two sweet girls. This is in another state. And when I made an appeal to him in person a few years ago, he said, I will not change my trajectory. I've been missing out on too much. He says, Jim, I'm going to the bars. And I'm telling you right now, as part of the scene, we don't go to the bars by ourselves to leave by ourselves. That's just the way it is. It's why people go to the chat rooms. It's why people go to the internet, to social media, to places of business. It's why most of this kind of activity happens when you're by yourself, when family members are asleep or unaware. It's a sign of drowning. There's another sign of drowning. Indulgence instead of control. Indulgence instead of control. Look at verse 2 again. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful in appearance. David's elevated rooftop is somewhere up here. And Bathsheba's courtyard is somewhere down here. An easy vantage point. Sparky Pritchard has written a book entitled Rubbing Elbows with Royalty. And he makes this statement. Students of ancient customs note that men on rooftops then purposefully looked into the distance for this very reason. David's problem here is not architecture. David's problem is one word. Look again. From the roof, and here it is. He saw a woman bathing. There's a gazing going on. There is a studying going on. And how does the narrator describe Bathsheba? The woman was very beautiful in appearance. Or good of appearance, very, if you will. It's a rare description in the Bible. David is described that way, however. In 1 Samuel 16:12, now he, David, was ruddy with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. I like what R. Kent Hughes says in his book, Disciplines of a Godly Man, talking about this episode. Listen, quote, David's look became a sinful stare and then a burning, sweaty leer. In that moment, David, who had been a man after God's own heart, became a dirty, leering old man. And he finishes with this sentence. A lustful fixation came over him that would not be denied. End quote. I like to put it this way. I put it this way often. The first look is unfortunate. You're going to see the billboard when you didn't mean to. You're going to see a banner ad when you weren't aware it was coming. You're going to see someone dressed a certain way at the mall and you didn't go there to see her or him. The first look is unfortunate. The second look is your undoing. When we go back to feast more and more, Jesus will say in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, when you look at a woman to lust after her in your heart, or to lust after her, to commit adultery with her in your heart, you're guilty. You're guilty. It's at the level of the heart. James writes, each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is accomplished, brings forth death. Indulgence instead of control. Gazing and studying and fantasizing and dreaming is a sign of drowning. You say, I haven't drowned yet. I'm still afloat. You're going down. There's another sign of drowning. Letter F, deafness to warnings. Deafness to warnings. Look at verse 3. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, we don't know who this is that said this to him, but you can't miss what the narrator recalls for us. Someone said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Hello? Who is this guy? I don't know. But he's saying, David, I know her name. Her name's Bathsheba. Who is she? She's the wife of Uriah the Hittite. That's a warning. It's a warning. Actually, one more time in chapter 11 and twice in chapter 12, she's going to be identified as the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And even in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1, verse 6, still she's identified as the one who was the wife of Uriah. Who is Uriah? We know this, that he made the cuts into the upper echelons of the special forces, if I can put it to you that way, of David's armies. He was a mighty man of valor. Some suggest that he was a Hittite convert. This mighty man of valor who made the cut to the special ops division of David's army probably should have been fighting against Israel by his birth as a Hittite, but he had converted not only to Israel's army, but possibly to the God of Israel, because his name means the Lord is my light. You understand what that means? Just the mention of Uriah's name should have brought conviction to David. The Lord is my light. Who is shouting warnings into your life? I'm talking to husbands, I'm talking to wives, I'm talking to children, I'm talking to teens, I'm talking to singles, I'm talking to senior citizens. Who has been shouting warnings into your life? You might want to take inventory. You might want to think back over the last 6 or 12 months and recall some sermons that were very pointed. And while you might have been moved, you didn't take them personally. They were warnings. Maybe you need to take inventory of testimonies you've heard of others who almost drowned, or, listen, testimonies of men who have drowned, of women who have drowned. I preached at the Wilds last 2 weeks ago at a couples retreat, and I had two different people come up to me at different points in the weekend, a couples retreat, saying that they had drowned all the way. One was on the way to repairing their marriage. That's why they were at the couples retreat. The other one, it was sometime in the past, and there had been complete restoration. You know, I don't chalk those up as information for me. I'm like, that is a warning to me. Maybe you've had personal close calls. Maybe you've been jolted by what goes on in your thought life. You probably heard me yelling last night, right around 10:30. Seventh inning. And he pulled Scherzer out of the game. I'm like, why are you pulling Scherzer out? He puts the men on base, sure. But the Detroit Tigers bullpen stinks. Sorry, I can say that in a Sunday morning, right? I mean, it's horrible. And it proved my point. And the Detroit Tigers now have to be satisfied with finishing in the top four this season. But you know, as much as I yelled at the television set, no, don't take him out now, no one there listened to me. I mean, I have an HD picture. I thought for sure they looked at me at one point. I'm yelling, no, no. They couldn't hear me. It's scary, isn't it, that God's people, indwelt by the Spirit of God, can be warned over and over and over through something written, through a personal testimony, through a sermon. And there's a deafness to warnings. You say, what does that mean? It means you're drowning. The warnings aren't for someone else. Even if you have an amazingly strong marriage, the warnings are for you. And he committed adultery with her. And according to Leviticus 20 and Deuteronomy 22, David deserves death now. There's another sign of drowning. Willingness, letter G, willingness to cover or willingness to deceive. Just jot a couple of scenes with the verses down next to this one. There now unfolds three scenes between verses 6 through 21. Time won't allow me to read through all of these verses. Scene 1 is verses 6 through 11. It's a free weekend invite. David says, bring Uriah home. Let him spend time here. We'll honor him as a special op guy and let him go into his wife. And maybe, just maybe, he'll take the blame, if you will, for her pregnancy now. And verses 12 through 13 is a second scene. I call it drunken character. Uriah would not go to his wife in scene 1. So David makes him drunk and says, surely he'll go to his wife now. But still he wouldn't. And someone once said, there's more character with a drunken Uriah than a sober David. And then scene 3 is verses 14 through 24. You remember this. I call this scene postal murder. David sees that Uriah has so much character that he's going to have to be taken out of the scene another way. So he delivers by Uriah's own hand a letter to the commander of the army and orchestrates the murder of Uriah. According to Leviticus 24, David is worthy of death for this too. A willingness to cover. You know, it's not uncommon when you sit down with someone who is drowning or who has already drowned, they deny it. I mean, they'll deny it with great anger. They will delete the history on all of their browsers. They know the ins and the outs of how to hide. They know how to make excuses. They'll go to any lengths to defend their kingdom. What is this? It's a willingness to deceive, and it means you're drowning. But there's one more sign of drowning. I call it, letter H, pious hypocrisy. Pious hypocrisy. Look at verse 25. Uriah's been murdered now. The news has been delivered to David. And what does David say? Verse 25, then David said to the messenger, thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Make your battle against the city strong and overthrow it, and so encourage him. Now when the wife of Uriah the Hittite heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when the time of mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife, and then she bore him a son. It's kind of nauseating, isn't it? David, Uriah's dead. Well, I want my commander to be, I want Joab to be encouraged. Joab, you just need to trust in God's sovereignty. The sword takes out one as it does the other. This kind of thing happens. God's in control, if you will. You need to read Jerry Bridges' book, Trusting God, you know, and just hang in there. Just hang in there, encourage yourself, and take the city. Before we say how nauseating that is, we must say how common it is. One Christianity Today statistic states, in a survey of 1,000 non-pastor subscribers to the magazine, 23% of them had already had affairs in their life. 45% of their readership that weren't pastoral, 45% had inappropriate relationships with someone of the opposite sex. See, how did the pastors fare in this study? Pastors were only half as bad. What hypocrisy. What empty words. Look down at your notes there for a moment under the first point. I'm not saying that you have gone down or are going down if you have confidence after victories, bitterness over defeats, idleness instead of action, isolation instead of accountability, indulgence instead of control, deafness to warnings, a willingness to cover, and pious hypocrisy. What I'm saying this morning is this: be careful. These are the signs of going down, giving in to that swift, constant, and deadly current. I mean, just looking at this list and at these familiar stories and at frightening statistics and at your life, you have to admit a couple things. Roman numeral 2. What you need to admit. Just a couple of thoughts. Five realities, actually. First of all, you have to admit this. Age doesn't matter, does it? Age does not matter. How old is David in this account? Most argue right around 50. 50 years old. I can't even imagine being that old. I know people who make it that far, but I work for some, but I can't imagine that. I mean, they make noises when they walk. They're so old, you know. It's just like David was in his 50s or early 50s. Age doesn't matter. I remember once I was with my father-in-law, who was in his 60s, and my brothers-in-law, who are all in ministry. We were having a breakfast with him at a Bob Evans in Flint, Michigan, and we do this every 2 years and have accountability even in this area. We can ask each other any question, confront each other about anything. And an older gentleman stopped by the table when he was leaving. He says, "I saw you boys praying." My father-in-law likes to be called a boy. I saw you guys praying before you ate. Are you Christians?" "Yes." And my father-in-law says, "Are you a Christian?" He goes, "Oh, yes, for decades." And my father-in-law says, "I have a question for you. We're here keeping each other accountable to moral purity and how it is a constant daily fight. How old are you, sir?" The guy said, "90. He says, "Would you say that at your age the battle gets any easier after you've walked with the Lord all those years?" He goes, It's harder now than it's ever been any other decade." You know, when Paul writes to Timothy to flee from youthful lust, I think he's ultimately saying, or initially saying, don't be an impatient pastor. But I can't help but take that phrase, youthful lust, and we tend to think, well, that's just an area of lust for women that exists with young men. This is Paul in his 70s writing this to Timothy in his 40s to teach and demonstrate to men in their 20s. Age doesn't matter. Something else you need to admit. Men and women are equal targets. Men and women are equal targets. Do you notice in the narrative in 2 Samuel 11 that Bathsheba never resisted? She never protested. Watch this. She even kept the law immediately afterwards with regards to purification, I believe, referring back to Leviticus 15:18. There's debate on that. But she does have an awareness of her responsibility to the law, even after the sin. And she went down. How many songs had David written before this, too? Men and women are equal targets. A third thing you have to admit, please admit this, temptations can come from out of nowhere. Temptations can come from out of nowhere. Remember what Paul writes to us in Galatians 6:1. Brethren, if anyone is caught or overtaken or surprised in any trespass, written to the church, it happens. That's why the man who goes down in Proverbs says, "How I have hated instruction. I wasn't careful. And when it showed itself to me, I went down." Something else you need to admit, a fourth reality. Falls change everything. It's important that you write down this verse for this one, these two verses. Proverbs 6, 32 to 33. Again, it's that father talking to his son. He says, "Son, the one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. He who would destroy himself does it. Wounds and disgrace he will find, and his reproach will not be blotted out." You say, isn't there forgiveness for this? Yes, we're going to talk about that. There can be healing. But here's how I like to phrase it. Wounds heal, but scars can remain. Does that mean you have to walk through life with a limp? No, we'll talk about grace. We're going to talk about the importance and the truth of complete forgiveness. But you're going to have to work a little harder to build trust and keep trust. And grace will let you do that. But it's a fight. It's a work that you're going to have to work extra hard on. Maybe it's not a coincidence that by the time we get to 2 Samuel chapter 16, when David is driven out of Jerusalem by his own son's revolt on the same rooftop where David saw something else horrible would be seen. One more thing you need to admit. And again, this is the big one. God is the audience. God is the audience. If you haven't noticed so far in our narrative here, he's been absent. Or so it appears. But look at the last phrase. But, this is a jolt. The thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. Though not named in the previous 26 verses, God was fully there. God is the audience. And again, the Proverbs in Proverbs 5, the father said to the son, and we saw this last week, "For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all his paths. His own iniquities will capture the wicked, and he will be held with the cords of his sin. He will die for lack of instruction, and in the greatness of his folly he will go astray." That's Proverbs 5, 21 to 23. I don't know about you, but I come to this point after just seeing the signs of drowning, and I'm like, ugh. And then as I face these realities, I have to admit, I sink a little lower. That's why there's one more thing I want to point out to you. It's what you need to know. What you need to know. Just three things. First of all, the enemy is predictable. The enemy is predictable, and this is good news for you. Since the enemy is so predictable, that explains why the Lord can guarantee the success of the armor of God in Ephesians 6. You don't have to go down. What Pastor is going to preach tonight from Galatians chapter 5, Pastor can preach with his whole heart. If we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Since the enemy is so predictable, The resources you have in Christ are never outdated. They're never reissued. They are never revised, and they never need replaced. And that leads to the second thing you need to know. God's grace is available. It's available. You might object. You might say, well, you don't know my struggles. You don't know my past. I've drowned, or I've gone down, or come close to going down. You don't know my struggles. You don't know my past. You don't know the pressure I'm in at work, or in my relationships, or in my family. And my answer is, no, I don't. But I do know this. I know what's available to you because of your union with Jesus Christ. I know that in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul prays that the eyes of your heart would be opened to behold three things. And the third one is this. What is the surpassing greatness of Christ's power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of His strength and His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. You have the entire resurrection power of Christ as the wind in your sails. You don't have to go down. But you need His resources to fight this. You need to cry out to God at the first hint of trouble with your mind, with your eyes, with where you are. You must cry out to God, Lord, I can't fight this on my own. I desperately need You right now. And here's one more thing you must know. Complete forgiveness is possible. Amen? Complete forgiveness is possible. See, where are we going to go for that? Stay on the same page. Because we, right after we are reminded that God was part of the whole scene, He was there, He saw it all, and what David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord, we crest into chapter 12, where we read, the Lord sent Nathan to David. And Nathan went with a story to confront King David of this sin. Verse 7, after the story, when David says, this man deserves to die, Nathan said to David, you are the man. The law at least twice condemned him to die for his sin. Kent Hughes argues that David broke all 10 commandments in 2 Samuel 11. But you know what? Anytime the Lord confronts you, it's a mercy. As Paul Tripp says, every time God comes after you, even after the lowest sin, understand this, God is coming after you as a mission of rescue. Look at verse 12 of chapter 12. Indeed, you did it secretly. I'll do this thing before all Israel and under the sun. Look what verse 13 says. And David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Hey, listen. God didn't need that news. He knew that at the end of chapter 11. God needed to know that David knew that. And when he did, and Nathan said to David, the Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. Whoa. Complete forgiveness is possible. Jot down here Psalm 51, 1 through 13, an entire psalm given to demonstrate this repentance. What's the definition of forgiveness? I like this definition. Forgiveness is a fresh start in grace. And you know what I find? People who've almost drowned, or people who have drowned, are used by God as amazing evangelists to warn you about the current. You don't have to walk with a limp. You have significant ministry in front of you. You've been rescued. This morning's message is not only about the signs of drowning. I guess we could look at it this way, three ways in conclusion. This message could be a life preserver. Maybe you're drowning today and you're being warned one more time. This is a life preserver, this narrative. Or maybe it's a lifeguard whistle to wake you up to possible danger that's coming soon. Or perhaps it's a life-saving class as you read this narrative. And God is calling your attention to this text so that you can help someone else when you see them drowning. You might know someone this morning. I don't know how this lands in your heart, but you and I can rejoice that we have a God who rescues. But be warned, the current is swift in our culture. It's constant, and it's deadly. Lord Jesus, before Pastor comes to close the service out, I pray, Lord, that our hearts will be quiet before you. I pray, Lord, that whether this message needs to serve as a life preserver or a lifeguard whistle or a life-saving class, put an urgency into this text and into our hearts and into our day and week. And Lord, how we rejoice that there can be complete forgiveness, but not just for specific sins. There can be forgiveness for all of our sins. And perhaps someone is here today and they would say, I've never accepted Jesus as my Savior from sin. I pray that you will rescue them with an even greater rescue today. Help them to call out to you, place their faith in you, and submit to your Lordship. Lord, we love you. May your Spirit take this text and never let us forget what it looks like to watch someone.